Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse number 1 is where we'll start. And I put the verse numbers there for you because I want to help you be able to follow along. And so we're going to begin 1 Samuel 16. We got a lot to cover, and we'll try to keep on rolling down the track. Ready, set, go. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Who rejected Saul? God rejected Saul. Why? Because God likes rejecting people? No, because Saul rejected God's word. And so God rejected Saul. He says, fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Keep your hand up if you want one of those. Look around. We have a good number of the handouts here. Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Samuel is here mourning over Saul. He's mourning because of Saul's rejection by God. And that came as a result of Saul's rejection of God. And he's mourning because of Saul's rebellion, 1 Samuel 15, in the area of Amalek. Interesting note that David is similar to Saul in that both men replaced rulers who were wicked. Samuel replaced Eli. David replaced Saul. But God here rebukes Samuel for mourning. He says, how long wilt thou mourn? And he's commanded here to anoint. Samuel is commanded to anoint this man. He does not know who this man is. All he knows is he has provided a king among the sons of Jesse, and he knows it's going to be in Bethlehem. That's all he knows. And he says, notice the preparation, fill thine horn with oil. The horn in Scripture is used in several ways. You'll see in the book of Daniel, horns used a lot concerning authority, such as the horns of the ram's horns. And you'll see the horn used in connection with anointing, of course. And you'll also see the horn used in the book of Psalms. You'll see it in connection with the mouth. Mine horn was in the dust. A great study, interesting study. If you think about how there were four horns on the altar of sacrifice, there's a lot of connections there. But notice that it is a provision by God, God's provision. I have provided me a king among his sons. That reminded me of Genesis 22:8, where Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, we understand that grammatically speaking, he is not saying grammatically in that time frame, Abraham was listening to God's word and God was saying God will provide himself. He was not saying in the grammatical sense. He is not saying that God is going to literally provide himself, but in the prophetic sense, he is saying that. Many times in Scripture, if you try to nail down how God works and what God does, be very careful with that. God has a way of squirming out of your firm grasp of Scripture. In other words, God is bigger than you are. And when it comes to the Bible is bigger than we are. So he is saying multiple things here. That he is saying that God will provide himself. And it says here, God, I have provided me a king among his sons. So we understand grammatically, he's saying, God, I will provide for me a king. In Genesis 22, God will provide for himself. I can prove that and further in the later part of chapter 16, because Saul says, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Now, he was not saying, provide me, Saul, a man. He was saying, provide for me a man. And yet, the wisdom of God is wiser than men. And he is saying both of those things at once. He's saying that God himself will be the king among the sons of Jesse. That God himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be also the son of David. It's amazing. And yet there is another prophecy that's connected there, and that David himself will be the king who will bring forth many sons, who will reign on the throne of who? The throne of Saul? It's the throne of David, always the throne of David. Chapter 16, verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel was afraid. Why? Because the king, Saul, had changed. He was mentally unbalanced. Look at chapter 13, verse 6. Here's what happens. The Bible says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. 13:6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, they were being squeezed. For the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves. Notice the contrast between Saul and David. How Saul and his lack of leadership and his bad leadership was causing people to go into the cave. Whereas David, while running from Saul, is in the cave and people are drawn to him. The people were distressed. Look at verse 7 at the end of the verse. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Wait a minute. The leader is supposed to provide security, safety, direction, comfort, but he was not. He was distressing them. Chapter 14, verse 29, look what his own son said about him. 14:29. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened. He said, my dad is hurting the people. This is the king that Samuel had anointed, and yet at this point, Saul is afraid of Samuel. Forgive me. Samuel is afraid of Saul. Samuel looks at Saul as a threat to his own security. He's the guy that put him in that role. You can see that in all kinds of different places in literature, in entertainment, movies. You'll see this theme continued, where the person who is the teacher becomes threatened by the student. And that's what's happening here. Also notice in verse 2, Samuel's concerned about his own safety, that Saul would kill him, the man that anointed him. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, back to chapter 16, verse 2, and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. So the Lord here allows for a concealment in David's anointing. Now, the scripture does not explicitly say that David said, or that Samuel said, some type of a lie. But God gave him a cover for why he came to Bethlehem. Samuel's going down there, and God says, tell them I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, as far as we can tell, he did do that. It does not say that explicitly, but it seems to indicate in the passage that he did offer the sacrifice. God offers him a concealment here, a cover. You'll see that over and over again in Scripture, where the Lord will bend to a person's fears and concerns. He meets people where they are. Gideon with the fleece, up and down, back and forth. Jonah, after he went up and pouted on the hillside. God meets people where they are. He's a little bit more caring than we are. We like a God who is capricious, a God who is very exact, and always does the same thing, except when it comes to us. And we want God to be gracious and full of compassion and long-suffering, right? And the truth is, we all need that occasionally. But I want you to see that in this case, there's a slight foreshadowing in this anointing of David, a slight foreshadowing of David's ability to glide in and out of towns like a shadow. You'll see that in his future ministry. David has the ability to conceal what he's actually doing. He comes to the high priest and he gets Goliath's sword and the showbread. And he's saying, you know, we're trying to do the work of God here. David goes to Gath and he acts like a madman and he escapes. He has this uncanny, he puts a bolster under his bedspread and his wife helps to deceive Saul, her own father. It's an interesting study that David had that ability to glide in and out. Some of that was good, some of that was bad. We look at David and we say, man after God's own heart equals perfect. Actually, man after God's own heart did stuff that nobody else in the Bible did and got away with it, we think, but he didn't actually get away with it. The fact is, he was damaged goods. He was damaged goods. I'm looking for somebody that's clean, that's whole, that holy and pure, that's righteous. Okay, well, if you're looking at a Baptist church, you're looking in the wrong place. Okay? What you'll find here is broken human beings that do stupid stuff. But because of the grace of God, he can use us. And who gets the glory at that point? He does. Now, it's not that we go out and commit adultery. You know, God understands. No, God doesn't understand that. God understands that's sin. And if you don't repent and get it right, you're supposed to be out of the church. Right? I don't know if we still do that anymore. Hey, listen, it's not a joyous thing. You do that so that people can, their spirit can be saved. Right? Their attitude towards the world, their attitude towards God can be rescued. But if you don't stop it and say, no, that is wrong at some point, you're killing yourself. You're killing yourself as a church. So God allows for this concealment. Verse 16:3. And he says, God says to Samuel, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Notice that Samuel just had to follow step by step. I will show thee. I will tell you who it is. Verse 4. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the, speaking of Bethlehem, the well of Bethlehem and the water that's directly behind me. Thank you. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Now, someone said Samuel in Bethlehem is like Billy Graham coming to a country church. This is a big, big deal. He is the man of God in Israel. Bethlehem was not mentioned. Bethlehem, though thou be littlest among the thousands of Judah. It was so small that it was not even mentioned in the cities of Judah there in Joshua 15 when they went in to conquer the land. It is something God likes what God likes. Why is it? I don't know, but he does. Why do you like your spouse? Didn't other people tell you that it wasn't a good idea? Anybody have anyone say that to them before they got married? Raise your hand. Raise my hand. The rest of you guys were just living on love. Amen. Why is that? God likes what he likes. And it doesn't have to make sense to you and I. Bethlehem is the place, by the way, not named, but it is the place that Rachel bore Benjamin. It's the place that Boaz courted Ruth. It's the place where David was anointed here. It's the place where Christ was born. It's an important place. The house of bread. Question, why would the elders be afraid of Samuel? The elders of the town trembled, partly because they knew how immature Saul was. Immature people have a hard time. They are very jealous of their strength and their power because it is based on their own feeling of being followed and accepted. Mature people, on the other hand, recognize that God's hand is involved, that God's in charge, and that other people may hate them or like them. It really doesn't matter because ultimately it comes down to what does the Lord want. And that's the spirit that David has moving forward. But Samuel, or rather Saul, was very, very jealous of what people thought about him. There's also a possibility that the elders were afraid because they had disobeyed God in the matter of Amalek as well as Saul had. And Samuel had corrected Saul, and perhaps now they're concerned that they're going to be corrected by Samuel as well. It's the same reason why, you know, if you ever knock on a door as a Christian, you'll sometimes see people knock on the door of a stranger or something. You'll see people putting something away or acting like they weren't doing what they were doing. Very interesting. And I think that's kind of where it is. If you notice that there's fear here, fear is caused by, in some cases, by guilt. And it destroys a peace in the heart. It's kind of like what Herod had. Herod was troubled when he heard about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And he said he demanded of the chief priests and scribes where Christ should be born. And where was he? Where was Christ born? In Bethlehem of Judea. 1 Samuel 16:5. They're wondering if he's coming peaceably, and he said, peaceably, I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem knowing that Saul would be furious if he found out. And he obeyed despite his fear. Obedience produces illumination. Obedience produces illumination. What does that mean? It means that you think you need to understand it, you need to know it and have God show you it before you take the step of obedience. God says, no, I'll show it to you after you take the step of obedience. Samuel's going down here to anoint someone. Like Abraham, he went out not knowing whither he went. Like Noah, preparing for something he had never seen before. This is how God works. Moses, trained to go out and reject all of the excellent training that he had received in Pharaoh's household, and to take a people out of them without a war. He removed millions of people from a society without a war. How did he do it? God did not explain it to him beforehand. He just told him, go down there and tell Pharaoh this. Let my people go. Didn't make any sense, but obedience produces illumination. So let me ask you this. When was the last time you felt like you had received illumination? When I say illumination, I mean an understanding, a divine insight into your life or the life of someone else. I didn't say that you're looking on a blog somewhere and you're like, oh, I wonder, or your Enneagram or your horoscope or whatever. Those are imitations of divine insight. The real insight comes from the Spirit of God. What things knoweth the spirit of man? What things knoweth a man but the spirit of man which is in him? Who knows the things of God? The Spirit of God. Knowing what God wants you to do, what is life all about? Why am I in this role? Why does my wife act like that? Why do my kids? Why does this job drain me? Why? Insight into your life comes from God. It doesn't come from you. It comes from God. And how do you get that? You get that by obeying God. Obeying God. God told Abraham, go to the mount and offer your son. He said, take Abraham, take Isaac, thy only son, and offer him there upon one of the mountains which I will show thee of. Very little information. Go out and do what I tell you to do, and that will bring illumination. Samuel comes to make a sacrifice. This is a type of Christ's sacrifice in that here an innocent animal is killed to save Samuel from Saul. It is the public reason for Samuel's visit. Verse number 6. And by the way, peaceably, it says, peace with God came through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse number 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Remember, Samuel had no idea who God's choice actually was. He may have thought that Eliab was ideal because his first experience with kingmaking was with Saul, a man head and shoulders above everyone else, a goodly man to look to. But Eliab was negative and critical in his heart. And we find that out in the next chapter when David comes down to the battle and Eliab criticizes him. We find that he was a small-minded older brother. He was like Saul in that he was jealous of his position. Instead of saying, David, you're awesome, man. Thanks for coming down to the battle. He said, what are you doing here? If you find yourself in that, if you have a ministry or you do something for God, or you have anything, let's say, in your home and someone else comes along and starts doing it, do you find yourself jealous of your position and think, what are you doing here? God didn't bring you here. How do you know what God did? God most certainly brought David down to the battle. How do we know that? He anointed him to be king. As king, you're pretty much allowed to go wherever you want. And David didn't have that attitude. But sometimes we have to be careful of our spirit. And Samuel's looking at Eliab saying, this is the guy, Captain America. Look at the guy. He's V-shaped. Right? But we got to be careful about judging people. You know, sometimes we say, be careful about judging people. Don't critique them, we think. We got to be careful about the other side, too. Don't deify or glorify someone because of how they look. You ever find yourself really liking people who are like you? Like, just like that guy. He's a great guy. Great spirit. Great spirit. Because he's exactly like me. And then the people that are not like me and don't think like me, you know, I don't know. They're just, pray for him. Pray for him. Right? That's what Samuel's thinking. Here's the guy. And God says, no, 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 be careful. Alan Redpath said, there have been many well-educated, intellectual, clever personalities who have turned their heel on the simplicity of the gospel. You sometimes find when believers are young, and we need to think of them not as teens, but as young believers, because that's what they are. When believers are young, they have a tendency to think, oh, did you hear this guy in the news? There was recently somebody had said something about in the NBA yesterday or the day before about how they were standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes like you'll hear the young believers, they'll say, did you hear that? Yes! Like we won something. God scored a point. Somebody that's famous said something about Jesus. And you're like, it's true. Jesus is good. Because they're cool and they said Jesus. And, you know, okay, whatever. But I'm not upset about that. But I also recognize you're judging from the outward appearance. A person can say a lot of things from the outside, but it's the heart. Now, by the way, just because someone mentions Jesus in the NBA or NFL or MLB doesn't mean that they're not saved. Just so you know. Just because someone says Jesus and they're a politician doesn't mean they're not saved and they're a fake. Is that too much this morning? Are you with me? Sometimes, oh yeah, for sure, Jesus. It's possible that they're saved. Deal with it. He says here, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You know what? The Lord knows which is his anointed. I mean, here's Samuel saying, Lord, this, you know the guy standing in front of you is the guy. That's what he's saying. You ever prayed that way to God? Lord, you know this is the best way. Lord, you know this is how things really ought to be done. The Lord's going, this is not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be you saying, God, you know how things should be done. Isn't it amazing as believers that we really do know what's best? We really do. The truth is, it could be that we're right. I mean, I'll tell you this. If Jesus Christ had returned in 1988, who would we praise and glorify? Jesus Christ. It's okay if you got it right. It's okay if your prayer is right, what you're praying for. But ultimately, aren't you praying, asking someone who's bigger than you? At some point, you got to say, Lord, this is what I want. And I don't see how you as an almighty being can possibly do anything more than I could do. A little sarcasm here. But I'm trusting you because I believe that you are bigger than me. And sometimes our hearts in prayer hinder our prayer life. Because we pray and we say to God without saying it, I don't think you can do anything anyhow, but I'm supposed to pray. So you've just killed your prayer life. I don't know how, Lord, but you are bigger than me. So Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, smack down, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, Saul, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Man chooses, but God corrects. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. You know the reason why Samuel looked at Eliab and said, this is the guy? Because that was who Samuel thought was the guy. Sometimes if we're not careful, we try to be super spiritual and play tricks with God and say, well, this is what I want, but I wouldn't ever say that's what I want to God because God thinks so much bigger. So I'm going to pretend like I'm thinking God's thoughts, and then I can't be corrected. The truth of the matter is, say what you want. Say what you think. It's one of the reasons why David was so popular with God is because he was real. Sometimes we're like, I want to be super spiritual, so I know a good Christian wouldn't ever pray that. Oh, get off your high horse. You're talking to God who can read your thoughts and heart. Say what you think to God. Say it. I can't believe anyone would ever say that. You think it. What's the difference? Didn't Jesus say that if you look on a woman, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart? Is that adultery or not adultery? According to God, it's adultery. According to man, it's not adultery. Thank God. Thank God. But according to God, it is. So when you think you're not saying what you're actually saying, you know what you're doing? You're shortchanging. You're trying to hotwire and manipulate God. And God's just sitting there going, you done spinning your wheels? You done pretending to be me? This is getting boring. Say what you want. Well, I don't think a good Christian would ask that. Okay, then spin your wheels for the next 15 years. Because you won't be honest with God and say what you want. I don't think it's right. Let the Holy Spirit correct you. See, Samuel made his choice and God corrected it. And maybe that's the reason why we don't want to make our choice. Because we know verse 7 is coming where the Lord's going to smack you down and say, what you did was wrong. Let me show you how you're wrong in this situation. I'm at the point in my life where I would rather be corrected and shaped and molded than sit here in my little pedestal that I think that is bigger than anyone else and go nowhere. I'd rather be chopped down. I'd rather be put through the meat grinder. And I say that experiencing it to some degree. It's a good thing to know that God is working. And when God is working, he's not always building up. Sometimes he's tearing down. He's smashing. I could just get through this. I could be better. You could get back to being God. Always in control. Always knowing everything. Here we have a guy who is the man of God, and God is saying, you missed it, Samuel. Let me show you something. The physical, here's the principle. The physical, the outward, is the wrong guiding principle. The spiritual, or the inward, is the right guiding principle. So you got a car. The body may look great, but what's the engine like? So in the human, the body may look great, but the heart is the engine. It doesn't matter how beautiful the body is if the engine is shot. It doesn't matter how wonderful your family looks like on the outside if the heart is corrupted. Because what's going to happen eventually? Well, you're going to sit there with a beautiful body of a car going nowhere. Hey, I like cars, but aren't cars supposed to be driven? Like that was the original purpose, A to B? You ever watch these shows like American Pickers? And you got this old guy, let me take you in here to the shop. He's got 50 vehicles. He can't even get to them. Boys, pull that cover. You see that thing there? I'll give you $10,000. Oh, couldn't do that. What are we doing? You got a beautiful car that's going nowhere. No one sees it. Yeah. It's not doing anything for anyone. Of course, now they're on national television. But the fact is, where do you see that car? You see it in a garage under a tarp. How many Christians are preserved nicely under a tarp somewhere in the back 40? Why? Because they just want to be preserved. And you know what really that guy's saying? Any glory those cars have is mine. Anything good in there? All the stuff, that young masculinity, that's mine. Whatever. I guess, I mean, hey, I'll take them if you give them to me. I'll take them. If I had the money, I'd probably buy it. But isn't it true that at some point, like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, you can only have so much? And you got all this stuff, and you got to buy storage buildings to keep it in and keep it to make sure that everybody knows how important you are. You haven't driven the thing in 30 years. You bought it mint off the line. Hey, I'm impressed. Don't think I'm not impressed. I love the car. I'm just saying, do you catch the metaphor? That here the Lord is telling Samuel, don't look on the outside, look on the inside. The inside is what's important. Lord, help me see people by heart, not appearance. Help me see people by heart. You know, Saul's great concern was his image. How he looked to others. The Lord rejected him. Look at verse number 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. What is he? It's like, not this. I just keep thinking. He didn't even use a personal pronoun here. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. Again. Now, how many sons did he have? He had 8 sons. So Jesse makes 1, 2, 3 pass by. Then he makes all 7 of them again to pass by again. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Now, none of these 7 were chosen. But here's an important point, something that I had not thought about till I started looking at this. Because it's easy to jump to the other side. When you're not good looking, it's easy to criticize people who are. When you don't have money, it's easy to criticize those who do. When you're not talented, it's easy to point out the pride of those who are. When your kids aren't any good, it's easy to find how other people's kids are actually hypocrites. Let me remind you of something. God did not reject these sons because of their good looks, but because of their hearts. I'll prove that in just a moment. The passage itself will prove that. If you have a talent and ability, that does not mean you are judged of God. If you're good at something, it doesn't mean that God rejected you. Lazy people sometimes are very quick to point out the pride of other people who use their gifts and talents. You hide behind it because you're afraid. I feared thee because thou art an austere man, reaping where thou hast not sown. Right? Gathering where thou hast not strawed. What did the Lord say? Thou wicked and slothful servant. You hiding your talent, burying your talent, was a proof of your laziness, not of your great economy. That's a sidebar. God did not reject them because of their good looks, but because of their hearts. Here we are in 1 Samuel 16:11. Amen. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? Okay, why do you need to ask that? He said, bring your sons to the sacrifice. And Samuel is standing there counting these guys, and they're running them by. You know, carousel, like Duff's years ago. Remember Duff's? Here it comes. Nope. You ever have a bratty kid that doesn't want anything on the menu? Nope. Okay, what are we doing? Let's go somewhere else. And God said, no, Samuel, don't go somewhere else. It's right here. Where is he, God? And so Samuel ventures to, are you sure that you know all your sons? Isn't this interesting? This is how we're first introduced in person to David. And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come thither. Hither. Thither means there, hither means here, if you're wondering. Jesse was reluctant. Why? David was young, and he was busy. He was keeping sheep. But he made a couple of mistakes that are very common to parents. He had an unequal approach to his kids, and he had a lack of respect for his son, and he did not respect this son the way he respected that son. So he treated them unequally, and he didn't respect David. David was obscure. David was young. He was the youngest. Apparently, he was the runt. They say that in that culture, the runt is the one. It was like, who's going to take out the trash? I did it yesterday. And whoever can't beat everyone else up is the one that has to take the trash out. That's kind of the way it's like, take the sheep out. Who's going to take the sheep out? I used to do it when you weren't even born. It's time for you to start earning your keep around here, punk. So off David goes, you know. Boy, you learn a lot having boys in the house about human nature, don't you? David was obscure. No one remembered or cared, and people seemed to like it that way. It was better. They were going to have this sacrifice and this whole shindig without ever thinking about David. Was David not one of the sons of Jesse? He was. What was his deal? Something tells me David was special. Maybe almost like Rain Man special. In the sense that he had powers and skills that other people didn't have. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says that he was, you know, off balance in that way. But it just seems like there was something about him. And I couldn't help but feel the parallel between David and Joseph. And how Joseph, in one sense, was different, that he was the favored son of his father. But he had something. He had these visions. He had this coat that the other brothers didn't have. And they hated him and envied him for it. And David, you find, has a similar relationship with at least Eliab in the next chapter. But this obscurity that David had was ordered by God. Alexander McLaren said this: his solitary shepherd life taught him many precious lessons, and at any rate gave him the priceless gift of solitude, which is the nurse of poetry, heroism, and religion. David was obscure. Samuel was patient. Samuel said, "We will not sit down until till he come hither." About to eat. Now, isn't that, wouldn't that just fry their bacon? He's the guy that nobody remembers, and now he's the linchpin that's going to hold up the meal. We're about to eat some steaks here, and we can't eat the steak until the punk comes? Doesn't make, what does he even do around here? We don't even like that kid. Now, I'm extrapolating a little bit out of the text, but you can see a bunch of hungry boys standing around getting ready to eat the heifer. That's steak, veal at the extreme. I mean, these guys are hungry bucks, and it's not every day that you kill a heifer. It's not every day that you get to eat steak. Amen? And so these guys are ready to roll, and he says, "We're not going to sit down. We're not even going to sit down and eat until he comes." I had to think about this. You know, there's a shepherd king that has been hated of all his brethren. And he's out somewhere else right now. And you and I are not going to sit down at the supper until he comes. There's coming a point where he's going to finally show up, and we're going to recognize the one that was in obscurity is actually the head of the table. And we're going to say, "Wow, this is great." And I don't know about you, I love him. I got no problem with him. Jesus Christ, he's amazing. We're not going to eat supper until he comes, but what a supper when he comes. Amen. Chapter 16, verse 12. It says, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" David arrives at the house. Everybody's standing around impatiently because they're hungry. Here he comes. He smells like sheep. His nose is sunburned. He's got a banjo slung over his shoulder, a harp. And what's the reaction? The reaction of Jesse is unbelief. Like, what? What is this? The reaction of his brothers, envy, pushing back. They're like, "This kid's always telling stories. He's telling the stories." I mean, you can imagine them sitting there one night. And David's mom has been saying, "Listen, boys, you need to be nice to David. I know he's different, but you need to be nice to him." And so they try, you know. Eliab's like, "Hey, David, how'd it go with the sheep out there?" Looks at his mom, you know, getting points with his mom. And he said, "It was amazing. Today I killed a lion and a bear." And the boy's like, "Oh, a lion and a bear. Wow, that's really a big deal. Isn't that something?" And David said, "Yeah, if it wasn't for the hand of God in my life, there's no way I could have ever killed that. I've seen what lions can do, and I'm telling you, it was nothing short of supernatural." And the boys are like, "Oh, for the love of Mike." And Jesse finally speaks up, and Jesse says, "Listen, David, we don't call people liars in this house, but next time when you're out there, if you kill something, bring the head back, okay? So we know." And David's like, bring the head. I'll remember that. Why David? Because David was approved by God. David was approved. He said, "This is he." You want to know what God wants? God said, this is the guy. That's how you know, by the way. When God says, this is it. When's the last time you heard in your heart the Lord saying, this is it? The guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. We spin our wheels. We waste a lot of time and effort trying to find God's will. But when it comes, oh, there's nothing sweeter. To hear the voice of God say, this is it. David was approved. He was attractive. The Bible says he was ruddy. Healthy red skin. He was of a beautiful countenance. He had a facial expression that expressed his state of mind. That's what the countenance is. It is face. It is the face, but it goes further than the face. It's what the face expresses. You can tell what your spouse is thinking by their countenance, not just their face. And there's so many thousands of ways to say things with your face, nonverbal communication. That's one of the struggles that we're having in our culture today is most of our face is covered up. It's hard to read people when you're talking to Zorro. You know, it's a little difficult. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let me remind you that just because God was looking on David's heart did not mean that David had to be ugly. What's amazing here is we look at, don't look at the outward appearance, and then the Lord describes the outward appearance of David. Why? The outward appearance has very little to do with it. We would probably all be better Christians in some way if we were blind. I don't like that concept, but it would help us to remove all of the nonsense. No man hath seen God at any time. You could say that of me. You've never seen me. You've heard me. You have seen me visually, but have you ever seen the real me? It's so easy to look on the outward appearance. But remember that God is not in the business of making people disgusting or ugly. He doesn't think that they are. And he says to David, about David, this guy's a good-looking kid. Well, why was that important? Just to help balance out the people who are mad about the fact that their image doesn't take them very far. He says, this kid was great. He was great-looking. But what I was looking at was the heart. The heart. Thank God. Hey, I married a beautiful woman. But I was really worried while we were dating that that's all she was at the very beginning. I was worried that she was just a beautiful woman. And I found out that the inside was more beautiful than the outside. And that's an amazing thing when you find someone like that. And over the years, you learn more and more of what a person is like. It's a beautiful thing. And that is what God does, by the way. You learn more and more about who you are, and you reveal more and more of who you are to God. God already knows it, but if you haven't revealed it, it's like it hasn't happened yet. So you have to tell God, this is who I am. This is, admit how he is working in your heart. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, David was also active. David was active. I want you to look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 70. Is it easier to follow along with the outline? Raise a hand. Easier? The same? Worse? I see that hand. Is there another? Very good. All right, because we put that together. I had someone say it was a little hard to follow without the outline, so we put that in there. Hopefully it helps. All right, where are we? 78:70. Psalm 78:70. David was active. It says here, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. He's following the pregnant sheep. He's not driving them. It didn't say he was leading them. He gave them space. Why? Because when a woman is pregnant, she needs some space. He's following her. He said, I know that, pretend I'm not even here right now. He's following the youths with great with young. And David had the understanding how to deal with different sheep. Very valuable. He was busy. If you contrast what Saul was doing when Samuel anointed him, Saul was going to seek his father's asses that were lost. When Samuel finds David, David is keeping the sheep. Just an interesting contrast. David was chosen by God because he was humble. He was servant-hearted. Look what it says in verse 70. He chose David also his servant. Took him from the sheepfolds. We find out, and we looked at this last week, how there was apparently God had revealed to David on the hillside somewhere that he was going to be anointed, that he was going to be king. And David had a relationship in obscurity with God. Sometimes, as believers, we want God to bring us out into the open so that we can then begin to really live for the Lord. And the truth is that that means we don't know it, but that means I can now begin to be important in the eyes of other people. We don't recognize that, so it's in our heart. Our desire to be in front of people is not to help draw people to God as much as it is to help people draw to me in the name of God. So that it's not about me, it's not about me at all, but it's definitely me that's holding the microphone. There's a really interesting thing, a characteristic of leadership that requires some obscurity. It requires the ability to operate and survive and thrive on one's own. Some people think, well, I'd be a better leader if people would put me in a position of leadership. No. Who you are as a leader would be more openly revealed in a position of leadership. But who you are right now in obscurity is who you are. In seed form. And that's frustrating, believe me. Working here for 15 years, knowing that God had put in my heart to be a pastor, you know what God taught me? This church is not about a place for you to pastor. This church is mine. And if I want you to pastor it, I'll bring you to that point. Now, God had placed in my heart many, many years ago that I was going to be the next pastor of this church. Just like God put on David's heart that he was going to be the next king. Now, I'm not the king of Hope Baptist Church. Don't get that in your head. That's not what I think. What I realize is this, just because God puts a desire in someone's heart does not mean that you then take and shepherd that desire through the rest of your life. What it is God puts a desire, he gives the desire, and then he brings it to pass. In such a way that you know that the desire he placed there was not for you, it was for God. See, when you got married, maybe you thought marriage was all about making you happy. You will have a miserable marriage if you don't recognize that marriage is about God, number one, and it's about your spouse, number two, and then it's about you. And if you can't hack it, if you can't handle that fact, you're going to be miserable. See, whatever God gives you to do is not God giving you, elevating you. It's God glorifying himself. And as you reflect him, you get to have some glory as well, a reflection of God's glory. He was a humble person. He was chosen because he was a servant. Number five, he had integrity. Look at verse 72. It says, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. Integrity. What is that? That's doing the right thing regardless of who thinks what. Integrity. Character is what you and I are when no one is around. That statement I heard when I was young, and I can't stand it to this day. Because it's true. Character is what you and I are when no one's around. Number six, because he had been trained. Again, trained in obscurity, unseen, unappreciated, forgotten by his family for the big feast. Trained in monotony, menial, insignificant, routine, boring. How many of you remember doing boring, menial chores when you were little? You know what that did for you? That gave you character. And you know the people that you work with that can't hack it? And don't work hard is because they didn't have those menial, boring tasks that they had to do on a regular basis. That's why you easily succeed where they fail no matter how hard they try. It's because of monotony. A 30-year commercial pilot said, flying is nothing more than hours and hours of monotony, punctuated by a few seconds of sheer panic. I've never been a pilot, so I don't know. Monotony. Monotony. You ever have someone say, it's easy, it's easy, it's easy. So easy. Anybody can do it. Anybody can do it. It's like someone telling you, you can't miss it. You can't miss it. You know, when they give you directions. Back when we used to get directions. You can't miss it. You can miss it, and you do. You always do. Your life is meant to be monotonous. Some of it's meant to be monotonous. Just like your heart. How many times does it have to beat? How many times do your lungs have to draw air into your body? It's monotonous. Amen. The Lord knows who's out there sleeping. He knows. That's the stuff of life. Literally, the building blocks of life are monotony. Things that are done over and over and over and over again. Now, listen, I was not created for my heart to beat. But in order for me to glorify God, I was created for the glory of God. In order for me to glorify God, my heart has to beat. Right? In order for you to glorify God, there's something about you that is going to be monotonous. Embrace it. Thank God for it. Aren't you glad your heart doesn't go on strike? Vacation time. Raise our wages, you know. Aren't you glad that your heart just keeps doing its job? And when it doesn't, everybody's like, oh, no. Finally, we start paying attention to the ticker. David here gets some attention, but it's because he has been living a life of monotony and a life of reality, actual life experience. Not like your resume. It's padded. My first resume was padded beyond belief. Now, something else. I want you to look at chapter 16 and 17 and 1 Samuel 16 and 17 and 1 Chronicles 2. So you just look at 16 and 1 Chronicles 2. Another reason David was chosen because of his age. We got to finish up here. We're getting close. Because of his age. I want you to see that he was Jesse's eighth son, and David was the youngest. It says Jesse made seven of his sons to pass. Verse 11, there remaineth yet the youngest. Now look at chapter 17, verse 12. David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. So eight is the number of new beginnings. But he was also Jesse's seventh son. Look at 1 Chronicles 2, verse 13. 1 Chronicles 2, 13. And Jesse begat his firstborn Eliab, and Abinadab the second, and Shema the third. Look at verse 15. Ozem the sixth, David the seventh. So is he the eighth or the seventh? Yes, he is. Notice verse 13. Jesse begat. It's talking about biological sons. David is the seventh biological son. So seven is the number of perfection. So he was the seventh son and the eighth son at the same time. How is that possible? Well, it seems that that Jesse had an adopted son. So he was the youngest of eight, one of those being an adopted son. He was the seventh biological son. So in one, he was seven and eight at the same time. He was the epitome of perfection, and yet he was the new beginning at the same time. He was the Alpha and Omega. He was the beginning and the end. So he had, it's interesting that David had an adopted brother. It appears that he did. Now, that's my best solution that I've been able to come up with. But isn't that interesting that David, as a type of Christ, had an adopted brother? And aren't you glad that we are the adopted brothers of Jesus Christ? Thank God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Back to 16, 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. David's public anointing was the outworking of a private relationship with God. Anointed, just like Jesus Christ was anointed. When Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, it says where he had been brought up. He sat down and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." He was anointed by God. He was anointed at his baptism by the Spirit, descending like a dove. The symbol of oil is a symbol, a type of the Holy Spirit. Christ is anointed here for his earthly ministry. Now, what's unfortunate, after the sermon, they all got mad and they wanted to throw him off the cliff. But it was because, again, he's rejected by his by those who know him. David's life mirrored Christ's ministry in this way. There was the anointing, the baptism of the Spirit. There was the collision with the enemy. You had Goliath representing Satan. And you had Saul, in some ways representing his brethren, even Judas. So he is colliding with the enemy in that second phase. He's hunted down, he's persecuted. And then there's the coronation. And so we see that with David, the anointing, the collision, and the coronation. Same with Jesus Christ. Now, what's the next step for David after this anointing? Nothing. Look at chapter 16, verse 19. Where did he go after he was anointed? It says, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." He didn't try to get Saul out of the palace. He didn't try to get this thing going. I know what God has for me. He allowed the Spirit of God to work. He now had the Spirit of God. And it's very instructive that the next verse says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Spirit is now on someone who, from the physical standpoint, looks no different than he has before. There are things happening in the spiritual realm that do not readily appear in the physical realm. And that's why it's so important that we don't look on the outward appearance, but look on the heart. There are things happening in the lives of those people that you don't understand. But God understands it. You know, David called Saul the Lord's anointed 9 times in the Bible after David was anointed. You know what I like about David? He was mature. He was emotionally mature to know he was the guy, Saul wasn't the guy. But he said, Saul's the guy. Why? Because he was recognizing that it was God's responsibility to move Saul out of the kingdom and bring him in. God, give me that maturity. When I don't like somebody, I don't like him. Period. And then I got to come up with reasons why they're not spiritual and they're not really Spirit-led. And their attitude is just not Christ-like. David looked at a guy who tried to kill him multiple times and said, he's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to hurt him. I'm not going to touch him. God, give that to us in Baptist churches. The ability to look at people we disagree with and say, that's the Lord's anointed. You say he was lying, he was being facetious. His attitude didn't line up with that. His actions proved that he considered Saul to be the Lord's anointed, even though he knew what Samuel had done to him. He had an emotional maturity that is so far beyond me, it makes me sick. Let's close the Bible. I don't even want to think about it. He always remained approachable, always believable, always authentic, always faithful in the little things. Now, final lessons. For David, God's promotions, here's the lesson. God's promotions are usually sudden and surprising, so be ready. Be ready. David was ready. For Samuel, here's the lesson. God's solutions are often strange and simple, so remain open. Samuel just had to take the next step. In 1809, Napoleon conquered Austria. That was what was in the headlines. No one took account of these men who were born in 1809. William Gladstone, Alfred Tennyson, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Edgar Allan Poe, Charles Darwin, and a little boy, little infant started to cry in Kentucky by the name of Abraham Lincoln in 1809. You see, sometimes the focal point in the case of Israel, the focal point was Saul. Saul, and he was distressing the people and causing problems. But all along, God had somebody else coming right along. David was in God's eye, and he kept him there all the way through. So we end this lesson this morning with this simple reminder. Everything really from the outside remains the same except for spiritual realities. Now, Samuel anointed David, and the Spirit of God resonated and said, yes, he's the guy. And he came to rest on David from that day forward, whereas he departed from Saul. Things are happening that we don't understand and don't know. What should we do? Don't look on the outward appearance. Look on the heart. Let the Lord direct you and say yes, sir, to his commands, and he'll guide us through. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we close. Thank you so much for giving us an inside track into what happened in some of David's life. Help us to be mature like he was. Help us to learn and to grow. I pray that you would bless now as we prepare for our service to follow. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed.